This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today we begin a three-week journey through one Bible story, the encounter between the Lord Jesus and a Samaritan woman beside an ancient well. The text is very long, which is why we have to chop it up. But go ahead and read the whole thing through yourself, and then we'll take a close look at the first 10 verses of John chapter 4 together. Our gracious God and Father, we love you. We thank you for sending your Son to die in the place of sinners like us, to buy us back from death, the love of God, rescuing us from the wrath of God. Bless our study and our worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's Unspoken kicking us off. Good fight.
Until you stop breathing, till you stop bleeding, until your heart stops kick drum beating. When it's hard times, when it's long days, and the enemy is right up in your face. When your back's against the ropes, and you're feeling all alone. Keep fighting the good fight. Keep letting your light shine. Cause I'm never gonna leave you. Always gonna see you through to the other side. Keep fighting the good, fighting the good, fighting the good fight, good fight. Even in the roadblocks, even through the rough spots, when you're feeling you're giving all that you got, I'm with you in the next step, giving you the next breath. I'll be the voice saying you're gonna make it. When you're out there on your own, you are never alone. Keep fighting the good.
With Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
John chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so when he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came near to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Biblical studies is a challenging subject at the best of times, and given the constraints of this program, we're often left chopping up long passages into itty bits that don't serve the flow of the narrative especially well. And so we have a choice. Either we cover more text, and therefore more of the story, but in lesser depth, or we slow down and chew through fewer verses, but with much greater depth. And as a rule, Hope Radio leans toward the latter. So today, we will not be blasting through verses 1 through 42. Instead, we're going to look at the top 10 verses only. Verses 1 to 3 again. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. A feature of this text has sparked a controversy among some who do not understand how the all-knowing God of the universe could limit himself in becoming a mere man. Jesus, the eternal Son, as to his deity, was omniscient. He possessed all knowledge. But as to his humanity, the Lord had self-constrained. He'd set aside a certain measure of his divine prerogative, Philippians 2:5-7, which included his omniscience. Consequently, while God the Father, enthroned in heaven, knew every detail of every little thing, past, present, and future, during his earthly sojourn, God the Son did not. Jesus could learn. Luke 2, verse 52. And so here Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard about his disciple-making and baptizing efforts, and that his numbers now exceeded those of John the Baptist. And I should mention the Greek literally reads here, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard. Some misread the text, assuming knew meant had always known, but the grammar doesn't allow for this. There was a point in time when Jesus came to know, when he knew, which the ESV chooses to render, when Jesus learned. You'll recall from chapter 3 that we've already met one Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus. He was a very unusual Jewish leader whose sympathies lay toward the Messiah. But most Pharisees hated Jesus and utterly rejected his true identity as God's Son. They would become the primary drivers of opposition to the Lord's ministry. But this opposition, though intended by them for evil, was in fact all a part of God's design. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Therefore, here, when Jesus learns that the Pharisees are paying attention to his work, he decides to move on. His southerly baptism task had been fulfilled. But not only had many people been won to saving faith and baptized into Christ, he had also gotten under the skin of God's enemies. Remember, God is perfectly capable of doing more than one thing at a time. And brother, we preach the very same gospel and should expect the very same sort of resistance. If our ministries never raise the ire of God's enemies, if we never face opposition from the world, there's a pretty good chance we're doing it wrong. And notice the parenthetical statement. Jesus himself baptized no one. It was his disciples who baptized. Doing baptisms is and has always been the duty of disciples. It's how we bring people into covenant fellowship with the body of Christ. While no Bible-believing Christian holds that water baptism saves, it absolutely does not. The ordinance nevertheless symbolizes new birth through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so when I baptize someone who, according to our church tradition, has professed faith in Christ, it was the faith that had already justified him before the Lord. The baptism does something else. It introduces him into the fellowship of the body. And usually in our tradition, that includes membership in our local church. Disciples do the baptizing. Then you'll note Jesus left Judea for Galilee. Or to say that a bit differently, he left the region of Jerusalem, the national capital in the south, for the towns and villages of the north where he grew up. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. If you want to understand why Samaria was so significant in the New Testament, you need to grab hold of a little Israelite history. King Saul was Israel's first king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, so his lineage was eradicated by God, and the throne passed to a new kingly line through a shepherd boy named David. David was arguably the best king Israel ever had. But for all his royal accomplishments, he was a poor example of a father. Eventually, his son Solomon succeeded him. While David had been a man after God's own heart, Solomon was half-hearted on a good day. And like his father David, Solomon was a worthless dad. His son and heir, Rehoboam, was in many respects the complete inverse of his father. Solomon was known for his superior and supernatural wisdom. Rehoboam was a colossal fool who, through harsh, tyrannical leadership almost immediately caused a civil war that split the nation in half. The 10 northern tribes retained the name Israel, and moving forward through the Old Testament, you'll see them referred to in this way. The southern kingdom was comprised of two tribes, tiny little Benjamin and mega huge Judah. So it didn't take long before Judah simply subsumed Benjamin altogether. Such that, in the Old Testament, the whole southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. Jerusalem was in the south and remained the capital of the southern kingdom. But what then would the northern tribes do now that they were geographically cut off from the capital? Well, eventually they built a new capital of their own, and it was called Samaria. From time to time in the New Testament, you'll notice Jews really hate Samaritans. That's a big part of the reason why. Now, I've oversimplified it, but for today's purposes, that'll do. Verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. This geographical setting was especially important to Israelites. Abraham had been called of God to abandon his paganism and travel to, at that time, an unknown land that God promised to one day give to his descendants. That land, which was called Canaan, would later become known as the Promised Land of Israel. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had a son, Joseph. Even though it would be many centuries before God would fulfill his promise to give Canaan to Abraham's descendants, Jacob, as an act of faith, purchased the field in question and later gifted it to his son, Joseph. If you're unfamiliar with Joseph's story, you'll find it in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapters 37 through 50. It's a pretty long story. A short version then, through a series of providential occurrences, young Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, and over time, again by divine providence, he became governor of Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh himself. But he longed to return to Canaan, and he left orders that, when the time had come, his bones should be transported back to the Promised Land. This would occur more than 400 years later, in the Exodus under Moses. And where was Joseph interred? In the field, adjacent to where Jesus was standing. That field, like so many scriptural locations, has profound symbolic significance. It represented God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. It represented the Lord's millennia-long commitment to send his Messiah to save individuals from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Jews and Samaritans hated each other for a lot of historical and cultural and theological reasons, but the Messiah had come to solve all that. He had come to make one people for God, Jews, Samaritan half-breeds, Gentiles, representatives from each and every people group would now, in Christ, be one. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jews living in the Roman Empire used a 12-hour clock, so when you see the sixth hour, think noon. In addition to buying this parcel of land, Jacob also dug a well there. an especially fruitful well that had watered herds and people for, by this time, some 1,800 years. It would make perfect sense for a weary traveler to stop and rest there. Jerusalem was 44 miles away. They had probably been walking for a couple of days. I should mention certain cultists who deny the deity of Christ point to this verse as evidence that Jesus, they say, could not be God. He was a mere man because, look, he had grown weary. And God cannot grow weary. Isaiah 40, verse 28. The thing with anti-Trinitarians is that they generally assume Unitarianism without proving it. Any biblically knowledgeable Trinitarian, that is one who rightly believes that there is one God existing eternally as three co-equal co-divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be quick to point out, when the eternal Son took on flesh, he took on certain human limitations. Jesus, while in his mortal body, needed food and drink and rest. This speaks only to Christ's humanity and does not deny his deity. Even a cursory examination, here's your 50-cent word for the day, of the hypostatic union makes it obvious that being fully human and fully God at the same time requires that Christ's two natures be co-functional. We have no idea how God accomplished this, but the Bible perspicuously says that's the way it is, fully God, fully man. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Some have accused the Lord of being rude and demanding here. But it's important to understand in the culture of Jesus' day, politeness had more to do with one's tone than one's word choice. But don't read the Lord's perfunctory request as bad-mannered. It simply wasn't. Verse 8, another parenthetical statement, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. It was the duty of the 12, among other things, to provision the entourage. This statement has no hidden meaning. It simply explains why, on this occasion, Jesus was left alone with the Samaritan woman by the well. God is always at work. When this work involves violations of natural law, we call it a miracle. When his work operates within natural law, we call it providence. Nothing occurs in time except by the decree of Yahweh, and that means even mundane, ordinary, seemingly insignificant things like a shopping trip take on spectacular meaning by the way God uses them. The disciples had no idea that, and I realize I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but for clarity, they had no idea that the whole town of Sychar was about to get saved, and part of the cause behind that was their brief side trip to the food market. Brother, you never know what God's going to use. You never know if that smile, that kind word you offered the girl at the checkout might be the very thing she includes in her testimony years from now. I'll never forget that man. He came in and he was so kind, and I was having such a terrible day, and I knew he was a Christian, and he was just so good to me. I went to bed that night thinking, I want to be like that guy. You never know. The disciples were just being ordinary and obedient. And that's all it takes to be used of God. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. As mentioned previously, there was no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. The northern tribes of Israel had gone native after the Civil War, quickly idolatrizing with the false gods of surrounding Gentile nations. And over the centuries, they had also interbred with Gentiles, meaning the Samaritans of Jesus' day were not, for the most part, pure-blood Israelites. And they were hated. So much so, the woman can hardly believe her ears. This Jewish man, a rabbi no less, was asking her if he could drink from her ceremonially unclean dipping bucket, the one she had just spiritually contaminated by touching it. But you'll note, Jesus didn't care about any of that. And although this isn't John the Apostle's primary emphasis, it's worth mentioning that Jesus was a Jewish man, and this was a Samaritan woman. She notes the point. How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan woman? In the culture of that time, men and women didn't talk to one another in public if they weren't relatives. And this woman was a stranger, more than that, not a Jew. It's worth noting that the law of God nowhere forbids conversations of this sort. It was a tradition. And you know how people feel about their traditions. Brother, many a church conflict has erupted not over key theological issues requiring careful biblical argumentation, but over lesser things. Things that don't even rise to the level of secondary doctrinal status. If you're going to raise a complaint, if you're going to make a stink, as it were, you better be sure it's about something the Bible says is of chief importance. Or you sin. Not to belabor the matter, but things like dress code beyond basic decency, style of music, or which instruments may be used in church, whether Sunday school should run for 45 minutes or an hour, whether that really boring deacon should be allowed to cover the pulpit. I mean, his theology's fine, but that guy could put a charging rhino to sleep. None of this stuff matters enough to risk dividing the body. Only when one or more major doctrines has been compromised, these are the doctrines of Scripture, God, mankind, sin, and salvation, only when error of that sort, that level, is in view, should you be willing to go all in, no matter the outcome. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The Lord was always laser-focused on what actually mattered. In this case, he didn't care a whit about this person's ethnicity or gender, because these things have no bearing on a person's eternal destiny. This Samaritan woman needed living water. It's not that a thirsty mortal doesn't need H2O, it's that every person without exception needs to have his sins washed clean and be given eternal life, which is what the metaphorical living water represents here. Notice some details. This woman does not know the good news gift of God, that is, everlasting life, Romans 6:23. And she does not know the one who gives everlasting life, John 14:6. Indeed, Jesus is the life. There's a relationship between these two. You cannot know experientially the eternal life of God if you do not know experientially the Son of God. Remember John chapter 1, Jesus is the Creator. John chapter 2, Jesus is the miracle-working bullwhip wielder who doesn't take no for an answer. Or John chapter 3, Jesus is the one who gave his life so that all the believing ones would obtain eternal life. Same Jesus. Christianity is the only religion wherein the God dies in the place of his people, and then having come back to life, indwells them by his Spirit. My friend, if you knew who Jesus is, if you knew who asked you to, for example, love your neighbor as yourself, or do unto others as you would have them do to you, if you knew him, you would ask him to take pity upon you and wash your sins away and make you new. You would ask him for living water. You can know Jesus experientially, not just intellectually now, personally, by repenting of everything the Bible calls wrong and surrendering yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ right now, bowing at the foot of the cross, acknowledging his absolute authority over everything and everyone, believing what the Scriptures repeatedly say, that having died for sinners, God raised him, Christ, from the dead. You can have eternal life right now, justified by faith alone. As we consider the beginning of this wonderful story and how it plays out in coming weeks, here are some important bullet points. Firstly, we will see that Jesus knows this woman. They might be strangers, humanly speaking, but she's talking to God, this Son, and he knows everything about her, just as he knows everything about you. Secondly, We will see that Jesus isn't interested in your petty religious objections or controversies. His gospel is above all that. Before you can sort through the deeper things of Scripture, you need to be born again. Thirdly, we will see that God is seeking a different kind of worshiper, not merely one who adheres to rituals and other externals, but one who worships Him in spirit and in truth, that is, in the Holy Spirit and in Christ, the truth incarnate. And lastly, we will see that God's soul-winning plan can at times materialize in very surprising ways. But His plans cannot be thwarted. And the Lord is free to use whomever He pleases, any way He pleases, to win others to Himself, even, as in this case, a serial adulteress who is about to become one of the most prolific evangelists in history. So be sure to come back next week. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word and for Your Son, in whom alone is life and light and peace. May it please You to take hold of this very simple sermon and cause it to have impact far beyond all imagining. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the Geddes playing us out in Christ Alone on Hope Radio.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.